Wow, that is really loud, isn't it? Okay. Let's see if I can move that mic away a little bit. If you would turn to the 11th chapter, and we're going to read verses 1 through 3 tonight. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor, and every woman from her neighbor, articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people." I wonder, Brother Nathan, would you mind asking the blessing upon this tonight? So the last plague, finally, Pharaoh's going to let the people go as a result of all of this. All the plagues prior to this, he said he would let them go, but then he changed his mind. But ultimately, this is the last one. You might say it's the last straw. And when we look at what it says here, the Lord gave that command for them to ask these articles of gold and silver from the neighbors. The Hebrew word translated here as ask, in the King James Version, you might notice, if you have a King James Bible, it says borrow. But it is the word shalal in the Hebrew. It appears 168 times in Scripture. And all but six times, it means to request or demand. Now, you know, in case you wonder what right the Israelites had to request gold and silver from the Egyptians, you got to bear in mind the fact that they served the Egyptians for centuries without any kind of compensation. And the Egyptians owed quite a bit to the children of Israel. You know, although the world doesn't realize it, the world owes quite a bit to the people of God, Christians today too. Do you realize that? For example, the building of hospitals, the building of orphanages, and the running of orphanages. And, you know, and really the elevating of women in different cultures too. Do you realize that? For example, if you go to the Middle East and Africa, women are treated as though they're just something to be used and, you know, property. Yeah. And I know in the Muslim religion, if a woman is raped, she has to have four men who will witness the fact that she was raped before it'll stand up in a court. Pretty crazy, huh? And just have no rights whatsoever. And in Christianity, however, we find that even Jesus himself said that there is no difference between man and woman. Now, it's talking in the spiritual sense, certainly, but women are held in a lot higher esteem in the Christian culture than in these other cultures. Now, the church hasn't been perfect. It's been imperfect, as a matter of fact. Been very flawed in a lot of different ways. But the church has had a huge influence upon world history. And the reason why is that wherever the gospel is preached, when people receive Christ into their hearts and lives, it's going to change things for the better. You see, because Christ is love. As the Bible says, God is love. And truth is, it is the church right now that is that restraining power that's holding back the forces of evil that will be coming upon this world when the church is taken out of the way. When the church is taken out during the rapture, this place is going to be plunged into so much immorality and so many problems that it's going to be then, well, first they're going to celebrate that the church is gone. But afterwards, they're going to realize what a difference the church has made all along. You see, the Bible actually refers to us as the salt of the earth. Salt preserves. Amen. Now, when we get to chapter 12, we're going to see that the children of Israel also were in this scripture in what they were going to do because they would ask of their neighbors gold and silver. We're fulfilling a prophecy that God gave to Abraham. He told him that they were going to be getting possessions. And this was like 400 years earlier. And in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 14, it says, "Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years.'" Now this is 400 years before. And he says, "And also the nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." So the Lord had prophesied 400 years prior to that to Abram that they would be coming out of the land with great possessions. Now there's something very interesting going on here too. You see, because when God tells him to do this, I think there's a great meaning behind it, you see. Because they're coming out of Egypt with these great possessions. Actually, it's referred to in chapter 12 as plunder. The truth is, this was a sign of God's victory over Egypt. It was the sovereign God gaining victory over Pharaoh. And you know, the normal was, though, that when a country, and if you read all through the scriptures, you find Israel, after they conquered a people, would plunder the nation. You see, it usually happened after the fact. But this happened before the battle with Pharaoh's army and what have you. And you wonder why all this happened. And I believe it's because God sees the beginning from the end, and he could declare it from the beginning, even though, because he saw the end, what the outcome was going to be. Now, another thing that I find interesting is that the children of Israel would receive from Egypt things that would be used for both good and evil. And, you know, a lot of times we as Christians, we're taught that the plundering that of Egypt really speaks of how we as Christians are to take possessions from the world and to use them for the Lord. Well, yeah, that can be true in some ways, I suppose. But I think it's interesting that these things were gotten from the Egyptians, were used for both good and evil. And we have to be very careful that we don't get sucked into the same thing. It's very easy, you see. In Exodus chapter 32, we see that they used some of the things that they had gotten to build the golden calf. Exodus 32, 1 through 8, it says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me.' And so the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel,' and they brought it out to the land that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So Aaron saw it, built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.' They rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play." And it says when they rose up to play, it speaks of the fact that they began to commit sexual fornication, you know, and to do sexual sin in the book of 1 Corinthians. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt."'" Well, you know the story. Moses eventually found his way down there, and they asked Aaron, his brother, who would eventually be the high priest of Israel, "Why did you do this?" Remember Aaron's response? "I just put all this in this, and I poured this in this, and I poured it out, and this is what came out." You know? He wasn't really going to own up to the fact that he was all a part of this. But eventually, through the judgments of God, I believe he eventually did. And I think that's one of the reasons why his life was spared. But we find that it was used, these things, the wealth that they got, for evil purposes, for building this golden calf, which speaks of idolatry. And so many times people get wealth and they forget that you can use wealth for good, but you can use wealth for evil. I think it was it J. Paul Getty that said, somebody asked him, how much is too much money? He said, how much more money do you think you need? And he goes, just another dollar more, you know. And it was just never enough. And money can become a god to you, become an idol to you. What God has meant for you to use for good can be something that can control your life and can eventually be very destructive. But at the same time, it can be something that is very good, that can meet your needs and necessities and what have you, that also could go to the furtherance of the kingdom of God. As we see what happens next in Exodus chapter 35, we see some of the things that were used, the very same things were used to build the temple. In Exodus 35, verse 21 through 22, it says, "And everyone came whose heart was stirred." Now, I like that, because that tells me that's what it takes to really get people to loosen up, right? You know, because so oftentimes we want to hold on to what we get, can all we get, and get all we can, you know. And it says, as many as had a willing heart. God didn't demand it of them. And brought the earrings and nose rings and rings and necklaces, all jewelry of gold. That is, every man who made an offering of gold to the Lord. See, the same things, the very same things, different uses. You know what this tells me more than anything else? Is that things are not evil. Their uses can be. You see what I'm saying? I always have kind of chuckled when I see Charlene drive her truck. That bumper sticker on the back of your car says, guns kill people like flies, or flies cause garbage. Yeah. And it's so true. I remember back in the 60s and 50s and what have you, whenever the rock and roll movement went into full swing, how that there was preachers shouting, "Oh, this is evil music. This is evil music." Well, it could be used for that. That's true. But music that, for example, that have a rock beat today, there's music that glorifies the Lord, you see. Like Paul said, there's nothing evil of itself, you know. But it is easy to come into bondage where it can become an idol to you. And so you got to be careful not to go too far with it. And so, again, like I said, this shows me that things are not evil in of themselves. It's the use of them. Now, I want you to also notice in verse 3 that these Egyptians, they give these things to them upon their departure. And for many of those Egyptians, you know, they looked at Moses differently. They had high esteem for Moses. Even Pharaoh's servants had great regard for Moses. And, of course, this is a part of God's great plan. It's fulfillment of his great plan. And it's the purpose in the Exodus that these Egyptians would know God's greatness. He had said all along, "I want them to know that I am the Lord, that I am the Lord God Almighty. I am the ruler of heaven and earth." And so when they began to esteem this one whom he had sent as his representative, and again, we're seeing the beginning of this fulfillment, you know, that it would glorify God. And the Egyptians, they had a grudging respect for this one, Moses, who had brought against them so many of these scourges. I was looking at a commentary, and the fellow was writing about a man by the name of Douglas Southall Freeman. I don't know, Nathan, maybe being in the military, you might have read something by him, but he did a lot of old biographies. And he authored a book called Lee's Lieutenant. Of course, you can imagine who it's about. General Lee, who was general of the Southern forces during the Civil War. Robert E. Lee. But he also wrote biographies of, like, George Washington and so on. But this man, he was a newspaper editor in Richmond, Virginia. And his father fought in the Army of the Northern Virginia in the time of late part of the war. And as he put it in this book, and it was like a four-volume biography, he spent a lot of days talking with his father about the events of the battles in Northern Virginia and other battles as the Army of the Northern Virginia ventured over a couple of times into the Northern Territory. And over again, his father would say to him, "Now, son, don't you ever belittle, don't you ever denigrate the Army of the Potomac, the Cavalry of the Potomac. The Cavalry of the Army of the Potomac was the finest cavalry ever to ride. The Army of the Potomac was one of the greatest armies that I'd ever walked, that have ever walked on the face of the earth." And of course, he was referring to the counterpart, you know, this his enemy. And this is really what the Egyptians were doing here too. They had come to a place where they were showing that grudging respect, you might say. They didn't like the idea they had all these scourges, plagues, and what have you brought against them, but they had a deep respect for Moses, of which God said that they would. And this Moses was a noble man that was demanding that his people be released from the oppression, and they understood that finally. And the servants of the house of Pharaoh were beginning to say, "Well, this man Moses, he has a lot of dignity and character." And they were beginning again to respect him. And basically, Pharaoh was all left alone when it came to how he felt about Moses. And so we find that in verse 4 through 5, it says, "And Moses said, Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals." So this is pretty serious stuff. And yet the Lord, if you remember in chapter 4, prior to any of the plagues, warned Pharaoh what would happen, but he wouldn't heed it. I think it's interesting how that God has warned people for centuries through the Word of God what is going to happen, and yet people don't heed it. And he said in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 through 23, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." So he told him beforehand. He told him even before this happened. The presence of the Lord is so sweet to those who've been reconciled by God. Amen? But again, to those who oppose him and reject him, those who will not receive his commands, he will be a terror to. And that is what is happening here with Pharaoh. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30 through 31 says, "We know him who said, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." You know, the Bible tells us as believers, it says, "Let us fear, lest there be in us an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. For we are saved if we keep our confidence steadfast to the end." So don't let go of your confidence in the Lord. Now, I think it's interesting that he mentions the fact that this would come about midnight. It would come at nighttime. In the Hebrew, when it talks about midnight, when it says that, it's kind of I like to say it's a Jewish idiom that doesn't necessarily mean roughly midnight. It means at a very time, at a very distinct time, he will come. At the right time, he will come. And he's coming at midnight, it says. Midnight is basically the last hour. Amen? Maybe the Bible says the last days in which the Lord will return, right? And where he will make an end of all things. And it is that midnight hour that I believe that we're in right now. And he says that when I come, I'm coming to basically to destroy all the unbelief and all those who have had hard speeches against me. And, you know, basically the people of Egypt had hard things to say about the God of Israel because of their worship of their gods. And I think it interesting that he's coming at nighttime, when in fact Ra was the sun god, their greatest god. And nighttime was kind of a picture of the battle between darkness, you know, and light. The Lord is coming at night, even though he's light. And even though Ra claims to be light, he is darkness. And the Lord is going to put an end to this way of worshiping a false god. And God says that that's exactly the time that he's going to come, and he's going to visit people in the last days. And it's going to be the time when you least expect it, you know. And again, God has forewarned, just like he did the children of Israel, or the people of Egypt, what he would do. God has given so much warning, and yet people still thumb their noses at God and say, "No, I don't believe it. I don't want to hear it." They harden their heart just as well as Pharaoh did, right? Now, because Pharaoh had enslaved and ordered the systematic annihilation of Israel, which, as I said, was God's firstborn, he was justified in ordering the firstborn of Pharaoh, his house, to be annihilated. And at least you think that he didn't. Well, God has the right to do whatever he wants to. He's the creator, correct? Doesn't he have the right to make one thing this way and another thing this way? And we're not to say, you know, why does he do this? Because he's God. And everything that he does is right. Verse 6 through 7 says, "Then there shall be great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as was not like before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between Egyptians and Israel." You think about Israel and how God spared. Now, will the children of Israel, were they spared because of the fact that they were the firstborn and the fact that they never did anything wrong? They were just really good children of God? No, not at all. As a matter of fact, in just passing here, well, let's look at Exodus chapter 20. And here we see description of what these people were like. And as we look at this, I want you to remember that they are a type and a shadow of the church. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. Let's start at verse 5. I think I wrote down the wrong verse of scripture. I did. I apologize for that. But this is the chapter where it talks about the commandments. And it says, "You shall not bow down to the idols," basically, and "serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." And he says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold them guiltless who takes his name in vain." And it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And 6 days you shall labor and do all your work." And I don't think we have the rest of it up there, unless Natalie can put it up there. But it says, "But on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do work, nor you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor a stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath, and he hallowed it." And he says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor shall you... you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox or his donkey, nor any that is your neighbor's." And you know that what happened here, I'm just going to paraphrase it, is all the people witnessed this, and they saw the lightning and thundering in the mountain and what have you. And eventually, they would say that, Lord, we're going to do what you tell us to do. But they didn't. That's the kind of people they were. Kind of reminds me of what kind of people we are at times. Like Paul, he put it into perspective when he says, the things I don't want to do, I do. The things I do want to do, I don't do. Who can save me from the body of this death? Can anybody answer that? Yeah. That's right. Thanks be to God, Christ Jesus. You see, we have the atonement. Now the children of Israel would be given the law, and they would be given an atonement also with animal sacrifices, which never took away sin, but only covered until Messiah would come. But they were not without fault. They were probably, because of the things that they had learned in Egypt, just as guilty as many of the things that the Egyptians were doing. Because they were bringing a lot of those things with them, actually. Remember, when they were in the wilderness, they began to say, boy, why are we here? When we were in Egypt, we had food, we had fish, we had leeks, we had all these things in Egypt. You see? And so there were times they had an evil heart. And the one time the Lord said, I'm going to kill him, Moses. And then we see the Spirit of Christ in Moses who said, no, Lord, kill me, but spare these people. These Israelites were not delivered from the hand of the Egyptians because of their faithfulness or because of their devotion or because of their integrity. It was solely because of God's sovereign mercy and will. And that's why you and I are here tonight. It's not because we're pure. It's not because we are holy. It's simply because it's God's sovereign will that you are here tonight. God has chosen you and I. And He's chosen us to be a part of His family, like we talked about this morning. He's chosen us so that He could call us by His name, to be a people who bear His family resemblance, and to be an example of His grace and mercy. We are prone to sin just like everyone else. And we should never, ever think of ourselves more highly than we ought as Christians, thinking that we could not sin and that it's above us, because it is not. We were dead in our trespasses and sin and unable to do anything for ourselves when He just at the right time He redeemed us and rescued us from our enemies. God is all wise in what He does, would you say? And yet, folks, it wasn't His wisdom that caused Him to choose us. It was His great love and mercy. Now, of course, wisdom is all a part of that. But thank God for that love and mercy. Now, in verse 7, it's made pretty clear that God was going to make a distinction between Israel and Egypt. Israel is going to be basically unscathed from any of this plague that's coming upon the land. And the Egyptians would soon see this. Moses uses a figure of speech to emphasize how completely protected the children of Israel are going to be. He said, not even dog will basically bark. And some of the experts that I read about, they literally believe that this means that not even a dog will growl. And sometimes you'll surprise a dog, and a dog will give you that deep guttural sound, a warning like, stay off my turf, and what have you. I experienced this just the other day when I was getting into my truck, and there was a dog in the back of a truck. I turned, it was a big old pit bull, and it just about scared the pants off me. But not even that, the Lord said, they would experience. Now, I think also that there may be a little bit of a backhanded slap upon these Egyptians here because of another Egyptian god, too, because there was another god. It was a god of death, and this was the god of embalming in Egypt, and his name was Anubis, and he was in the form of a canine, a dog. And so when Moses says, not even a dog will growl against my people, I think it was another way of saying that death won't even touch him, that they're going to have complete victory. And so God makes this distinction between the nation of Israel and the Egyptian people. Just as the Lord will do in the day when he comes to take his people home, there will be a distinction of the believer and there will be a distinction of those who are in the world. I believe that those who call upon the name of the Lord, they will be sealed with the mark of God. And the Lord knows those that are his. But those who reject him, the Lord knows who they are too. And they will suffer the consequences. Now let's look at verse 8 through 10. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that I will go out. And then he went out from the Pharaoh in great anger. And the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And so Moses and Aaron did all these things before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. And so Moses becomes angry. He tells Pharaoh that your people are going to esteem me. You know, imagine this for a second. Here's probably the most powerful man in all of that part of the country, in the Middle East, that he's saying to them, your servants are going to come to me and they're going to bow down to me and they're going to beg me to leave. I don't know about you guys, but I'd have to know God was telling me to tell this to the king, you know. And I know that he had a direct connection with God. Now, he went out, he was angry. I think a lot of it might be because just the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Might have been because he said that if I see you again, I'm going to kill you, basically. Or maybe it's because Pharaoh was bringing about all the deaths of these people, this nation. You know, the Bible tells us that God has no pleasure and that the wicked should die, but that they should repent. I don't know about you, but I see a lot of things going on around the world. I see the wickedness of this religion, Islam, and how that they can go and they can blow people up, blow themselves up, and go and bomb schools filled with girls simply because they're women or girls, you know. And I get angry at that. You know, the innocence. Nathan? Right. Yeah. Pretty amazing. But at least we begin to think more highly of ourselves as Christians. Keep in mind that, like for example, in Ireland, during some of their unrest that they had there, there was battles between Protestant and Catholics.
And yeah, I actually had a conversation with
Not a true Christian.
Not a true Christian. You may be able to convince somebody, whatever.
Yeah.
But I don't think a true Christian, I don't care whether it's a priest or anybody, you can kill in God's name. I just don't.
Yeah. It's hard to believe that people can be so hard-hearted, you know. And you look at Pharaoh, how hard his heart was, but there's people just as hard-hearted today as Pharaoh, you know. And it is because... like the scripture says, men do not want to retain God in their knowledge. They want to rule their own life. But I'm telling you, folks, there's nothing that shows God's sovereignty more than his judgment. As he begins to bring judgment upon people, people begin to know he's God. He's God. People's hearts are so hard even today. There's even Christians whose hearts are becoming even more hard when it comes to what God has said. God has warned and said there will be a final judgment. He has said there is such a thing as hell. But you've got Christians today who are saying,
oh, there's no hell, there's only heaven for all, or you're going to be vaporized and then you won't be existing. No, the Bible says you're going to have an eternal existence somewhere. It will be heaven or it will be hell. The choice is yours. If you choose hell, don't think that you will not have consciousness, because you will. In the same way, if you choose heaven, the only way to get there is through Jesus Christ, and not by your works, not by your efforts. People will do anything to get rid of any kind of thought of judgment. Today, I know that I have witnessed to people who belong to like a lot of your mainline religions, and you'll find that they don't even like to talk about judgment. They don't want to even talk about prophecy or anything like that. And many of them are so caught up in their works and what have you, that they think that everything's going to be all right in the long run. As a matter of fact, in a lot of your mainline religions, they don't even believe in the rapture of the church. They believe that they are going to establish a kingdom here upon the earth that will usher in the coming of Jesus Christ, which is in error. It's in error of what the Scripture has to say. And what is the name of that? Is it Dominion Now? I think it is called Dominion Now Theology, where that will take this world for Jesus. This world is going out in a blaze of religion, but it's not necessarily the right religion. And we have to keep in mind that the Lord is coming back for His people, just like the Lord brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, so the Lord will deliver His children out of this world also. And just like they crossed over the Jordan, which speaks as a type of baptism, so will we cross over, amen, into that promised land one day, just as they crossed over into that promised land. Now, I believe that nowhere in the Scripture does it illustrate more than anything else the complete lunacy of just giving over to sin and hardening your heart and just being unrepentant, when the Bible has so much to say about God's judgment, than what it says in Jude chapter 1, verse 14 through 15. And it talks about the Lord coming. It says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them, of their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoke against him." See, the day is coming. Just as surely as it did with Pharaoh, that last plague, and just as he was warned that it would come if he did not repent, it's going to come upon men too in these last days. The Bible says that all these things are going to be burnt up. Turn with me to the book of 2 Peter, if you would. I didn't have this up on the screen, but I want to share it with you. And we're going to be looking in the last chapter here, in chapter 3. It says in verse 10, and we're going to read down through, we'll see where we end up. But anyway, it says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up." This is what I want you to see. He says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise," in other words, just like the children of Israel, "we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace,
without spot and blameless. I think that that is a very important verse of Scripture for every Christian to remember. Great incentive to live righteously, because the fact is, there is coming a day when the Lord is going to say, enough. I've given you plenty of opportunity, but you've not come. And so he's going to take his people out. Amen? And I hope that that's what you can see from what we're studying here in the book of Exodus, that it speaks of, in type and shadow, a picture of what's to come. Any questions or any thoughts?